So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 22nd chapter. Let me read from the 12th verse and I'm going to read through to verse 17. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So this morning, I'm going to look at the verses which we have just read from 12 through to 17. Now, it is clear, as I said last week, that these final verses that we are looking at, the final verses of Revelation, the final verses of the Bible itself, are concerned with the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came once, he will come again. When he was on the earth, he impressed it upon his followers, upon all who would listen to him, that he would come again. And so here, anyone who is willing to read or listen to this prophecy must confront and face up to this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. If you look at the 7th verse, look, I'm coming soon. The 12th verse, look, I'm coming soon. It's not that anyone knows when he comes again, so you don't need to take any notice of anyone who predicts the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, except this. You take notice of this, that he comes soon. And I repeat what I said last week, the gospel is quite incomplete without this as part of it, that we believe in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, raised again on the third day, ascended to glory, coming again. He will come a second time. Maybe, not possibly. No, he will for certain come again. And please remember this, that when he came the first time, he was the long-promised Messiah. And no doubt there would have been many folk at that time who doubted his coming. No doubt there were those who doubted it. No doubt there were those who joked about it. I suppose there were those who scoffed and laughed and in their conversations said, well, he'll never come. There must have been those who relegated it to the realms of fantasy. And that's why when you speak about the second coming of Christ today, there are those who speak about it in the realms of fantasy. But God promised the Messiah to come into our world, and he did come. And I challenge anyone to question the veracity of Christ's first coming. I am still astonished that there are intelligent people who doubt that Christ ever came to our world. It's like doubting the fact that Julius Caesar ever was, or William the Conqueror, or whoever it was, Napoleon, I don't care who they're only written about, these people, that you believe the veracity of the story. And of course, the story of Christ's first coming is filled with veracity and truth, and we may trust it completely. And that's why I chose this morning, this reading of Simeon, who waited for the coming of the Messiah and then had the opportunity to actually hold him in his arms, because it had been revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so I say to all of you this morning, just as he came once, and there were those who doubted his coming, he did come. And there are those, no doubt, perhaps even here this morning, who doubt his coming again. But I must tell you that he will come a second time. And then, of course, the passage says, and this is perhaps what I would want to first of all get all of us to concentrate on. He comes and he comes with a reward. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. And his reward corresponds, if you look at it, you might, if you underline your Bible or you make notes, you might underline this word, that his reward corresponds to what each person has done. Now, this is something which each and every one of us, by nature, we would all ascribe to. We would all be very willing to actually put our names to it. We think this is very decent. We think this looks very good. It's like this. Someone has done very good in life and therefore gets a pat on the back and they receive a reward. Here was a woman, for instance, just as an example. She gave her life, all of her life, and perhaps you can imagine someone. And she gave her life to the poor and the sick. She devoted herself to great humanitarian causes. She spent her life in good works, all of her life. And naturally we say, yes, her reward will follow. She deserves it. And then here is a man who was a downright rogue, and a villain, a degenerate, a cheat, a liar, an unfaithful and self-serving individual. And yes, surely we can understand Christ will give him his reward. We have no difficulty in attributing the rewards to these kinds of people. But I have to tell you this morning that such reasoning is the reasoning of the human mind and of the flesh, and is not the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. The one who works all of his life, all right, we'll say all of his adult life, to do good to others, to pursue the extension of kindness in a humanitarian way, to relieve misery and suffering, to do all manner of good things, I tell you this morning, not one of those things will move God, not one iota, not one centimetre, whatever that size is, I've got no idea, but not one inch. It will not move him in the slightest. In other words, not one single work that anyone has ever done will change his demeanour towards that person. And to this end, I must again preach like this, that the Christian religion, as it has been preached in this land for more than 200-300 years on the whole, has conveyed to people that Christianity is a religion of works. Do good, and he will reward you. Do bad, and he will punish you. Do good, and you will go to heaven. Do bad, and you will go to hell. Now, why do I know that this is wrong? I know it's wrong from the whole tenor of Scripture. Why, I read to you Romans chapter 4 itself, which speaks volumes. It should have put to rest forever anybody's idea that their works and that they themselves could bring an offering to God. But now, I leave you this morning. If you don't remember anything else, you remember this. I leave you with this text of Scripture. These words fall from the lips of the Lord Jesus. The Jews asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Ah, you see, here were the Jews. They knew that God, as far as they were concerned, required works from them. And so they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "What must we do to do the works which God requires?" Now, just imagine all the things which the Lord Jesus might have answered. I'd like to know how you'd have answered it. I'd like to know what you would have said. well, do this, and do that, and do the next thing, attend to this, attend to that, and attend to this. They wanted to know, what were the works that we should do? What does God require? Oh, all the duties and all the service that we might have presented to them. And the Lord Jesus says this. He says, I'll tell you what God requires. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And we just can't get it through our thick skulls. The work of God is to do this, to believe in the one he has sent. He requires no other work from you. No other work. None at all. Can you understand it? Can you believe it? Why do you think today that the vast majority of Christian churches will be proposing this morning a religion of works, when at every turn we read in the scripture that Christianity is a religion of grace? The exact opposite. What must we do to do what God requires? The Lord says the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So I'm asking, when I come right to the end of the book of Revelation, have you got a religion of works? Or have you got a religion of grace? Can you understand now that the good don't go to heaven? It's the bad who go to heaven. It's the bad people who have been saved by the grace of God, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and thrown himself upon the mercy, on his mercy, understanding that they have no goodness of themselves. And if you don't commit yourself to any work in this life, I would beg you this morning, commit yourself to this one work. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because on the day of judgment, the criterion which is forgotten by millions, this criterion, on that day it will be clear to all to see, because everyone who is found in his pleasure on that day will only be those who have believed in his name. Do you understand then? I'm begging you to understand that God cannot reward you for your labours. And so, not just so that you know, I don't just say this. If you take a plethora of great commentators on the book of Revelation and read this text, nearly all of them would say this. They would say this. Look, I'm coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done with regard to Jesus Christ. What have you done with regard to Jesus Christ? I could finish the message now. There's much more to tell. But what have you done? Not helping a lady across the road with her shopping. Good, go ahead and do it. Wonderful. But don't believe that God will hold it as if it were a tick on your account. What have you done with regard to Jesus Christ? I feel I have to press this home even further. Find me a person who has done every good cause that is possible. Every good cause, but has not saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that that person perishes. And that's the truth of it. You might not like it. Take it up with the Lord and what he has said in his word. Remove, I beg you this morning, from your mind your own ideas. And submit yourself to what God has said in his word. This, friends, is undoubtedly the truth. Without this, there is no salvation. Grace, faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else will bring about our salvation. Those of you who know the scriptures, you will easily, as I'm preaching, recall the verses in Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace that you are saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. Have it imprinted. I'm not keen on tattoos, but if you like, Have it tattooed on you. Not by works, not by works, not by works, not by works. God be merciful to everyone this morning to understand that the Christian gospel is not by works. What more can I say? What more can I do to try and persuade? Now, to press the point even further, look at the 14th verse, it confirms it. Those who have a right to the tree of life, those who go through the gates into the city, are they the good? No, the blessing is solely because they have been washed. And this is a lovely picture and it stands good to us today. And I want all of the boys and girls to listen really carefully now. I've got an illustration for all of you to think about. When I was a student, I had a job at Sissit Swimming Baths, lifesaver. Never had to save anybody, but anyway, I was one of the lifesavers there. And while I was there, I wasn't converted to Christ, I wasn't a Christian. But the Lord was speaking to my heart. And one of the things that got through to me at that time was something that I had to do for myself. I saw a boy coming in, it was, I don't know what it's like now, but there was a foot bath where you had to cleanse your feet. And this boy had run through and gone into the cleansing bath, and one of the ladies shouted to me, "Stop that boy!" And when I went to him, he was absolutely ingrained with filth. He was absolutely covered with filth from here right down to his feet. His feet were, somebody said, he looks like he'd been in the pit. He was filthy dirty. And she said, "He can't go in the bath. He can't swim. Get him out." And I said to her, "I'll tell you what, get me a bar of soap and I'll wash him." And I washed him in the foot bath. And as I washed him, take note of this, George, after you were playing football the other night, telling me that you didn't need a bath. Take note of this. As I washed him, down his arms, all the filth came off, and down his legs and to his feet. I wasn't a Christian at the time. But it spoke very greatly to me about my own life, about the filth and the sin of my... I wasn't converted. I'm quite sure that the Lord used it in my conversion. And the filth that we are ingrained with, that we don't want to admit to, is just the truth. It's the need to be washed from the filth of our sin. And the idea of the clothes, the robes, is that we carry them around with us. And don't your clothes get dirty all the time? Can you stop them getting dirty? You can't. And just in the same way in your lives, you can't stop the ingrained nature. And it doesn't matter how good the detergent is. It just comes back again and again and again. And so the idea is that sin is ever present with us. And it tells us that no works that we do can ever wash away our filth, the filth of our sin. No, it needs the Lord himself to do it. And he will do it. You can keep your finger in Revelation 22. Turn back to Revelation 7. Now, for those of you who may not know, here is a wonderful text. Revelation 7 and the 14th verse. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' Verse 13, I answered, 'Sir, you know,' and he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And so we understand that the sacrifice of the cross of Calvary is the only answer for our lives, for the ingrained nature of our sin. And I want to tell you that just as that filth came off that child and he became clean and he was admitted and he was able to swim on that day and his joy, his tears turned to joy, in exactly the same way, the Lord is able to wash us clean, not from some sin or otherwise, how could any of us hold our heads up high? He's able to wash us clean from every sin, and to cleanse us from every stain, and to make us completely clean in his sight, so that we may enter into his presence. And I know that perhaps there are those here this morning who think, "Well, this is just Andrew's view." Well, I hope by now that none of you think that. But what I love to do, I love to call up the hymn writers. Let's hear what the hymn writers say. His blood avails for me, wrote Charles Wesley. His blood can make the foulest clean. His righteousness can cover me. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood? Nor lets one guilty blemish stay. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. He purchased the grace which now I embrace. Oh, Father, thou knowest, he hath died in my place. His death is my plea, my advocacy. And hear the blood speak that hath answered for me. Can you see when all of this comes to light, there is no room for any works? None at all. It must be his blood. It must be his cleansing power. His death upon the cross that I trust, not in part, but completely, entirely. And so it is clear that salvation is his reward that he gives to his people because of their faith in his blood. He has restored them and brought them into a right relationship, brought them from the outside and into the inside. Now, you know, as I preach now, I'm becoming a bit sort of melancholic and nostalgic about all of this because I'm coming right to the very end of the book of Revelation. And so these are the last thoughts, really, that I bring almost on this subject. But I just want to not miss the opportunity to press home the great seriousness which lies at the heart of these last verses. If you look now at the 15th verse, outside of the dogs, it fixes this truth that there are those on the outside. The ones I've been speaking about are on the inside. But there are still those on the outside. Those who are on the inside are there because of Christ's sacrifice, his life given for their sakes and their faith and trust in him. But there are still those who prefer to be on the outside. And the context that you see, the strength of the picture, is a very, very powerful one. It is like this, that here is someone, and there may be someone like that this morning, where they've got so used to living on the outside. They can't imagine, they can't even begin to think what life is like in another place. It's impossible to do it. You only do that when you actually are prepared to go there. And so somebody comes to your door and you say to them, come on in. And all you can do is give the warmest possible invite and say, come on in. And they either come in or they stay outside. You can't force someone to come on in. You can't force them to leave the place where they're used to living. It's not possible. Can't make someone come into the kingdom of God. Here is the tree of life. Here is the death of Christ. Here is Christ hung upon a cursed cross, upon a tree. And he dies there, and the invitation to everyone is to come. And I don't invite some people, I invite everybody. The Lord invites everyone. His invitation is to you, to come from the outside to the inside. But you see, the truth is that this other place has different practices, and the practices that you're used to are the practices on the outside. And that's why, as soon as you begin to speak to someone about the gospel, they go like this, no, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about it. I don't want to hear any more of it. I'll talk to you about anything, but not about, they're on the outside. And do you know, they know that they're on the outside. And here is someone who is on the inside, who says, let me invite you in, come on in. But invariably, almost always, tragically, it's turned down. And I want to tell you this morning, that if you're on the outside, it's the environment that you're used to, it's the only one that you know. The environment on the inside is a clean place. And if you're filthy dirty, it's uncomfortable to leave that place where you are grubby and filthy and dirty in your sin and come to this other place. It's clean inside. It's different. Now, if I ask you, and I'm trying to persuade you this morning, if I ask you, do you prefer that which is grubby and dirty or that which is clean? Well, by and large, most people prefer that which is clean. They do. They want to be clean. Now, notice the categories of those who are outside. The reason why I'm going to say what I say now is because it's been said to me. The categories are extreme and I don't fit into them. The dogs, that's the idea of the pariah dog, if you like. The dogs, the outcasts, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers and the idolaters. And you can easily, as soon as you read them, you say, well, that's not me. I'm not a part of that. Ah, but wait. This is typical of the Lord. Then he spreads his net wider. So here are the ones who have said, I'm not one of the dogs. I don't practice magic arts. I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an idolater. Ah, the Lord says, right, I'll spread my net even wider. To capture everyone. Because it covers everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside are those who love and practice falsehood. Now this little part of this message, I've got no doubts, will be very uncomfortable. But I want to speak on it. They love and they practice. George, listen up. Keep practicing that football. That's what my dad used to say to me. Keep practicing banging a ball against a wall hour after hour after hour after hour. Keep doing it. Because practice makes perfect. Why? What do we do? The things that we love, we practice. Practice that horse riding. Practice that piano. You're going to get better at it. You're going to get better at it. Those who love something, invariably, they practice. And so, practice makes perfect. And those who love falsehood are the practitioners of that falsehood. Now, listen very carefully. Falsehood is not just lying. I think the Authorized Version probably has the word lying here. But it's not just lying. Falsehood is a state of being untrue. It is the state, it is the condition. Not just telling a lie, but it is the state, the condition. It means, if I may tell you, it means to be wrong. It means to be incorrect. It means to be a sham. It means to be artificial. It means acting. It means deceptive. It means deceitful. It means pretense. And it tells us that these lives who are on the outside, they love and they practice falsehood. And while it is true, there is an element of falsehood in everyone, in every one of us. And at times, the veil drops and people see through us. Of course they do to the real self. But here we can see in the text that these are people who love it and practice it and will not let it go. What about false humility? What about false poverty? False claims? What about false intentions? False passions? False words, false vows, false commitments, false reports, false prophets, falsehood. So Paul says to the Ephesian church, to the Christians there, for their benefit, put off falsehood In other words, let it not be a part of your life. And what this text tells me is that God keeps outside forever those who will not, who do not wish to be delivered from their falsehood. And the Christian gospel is a reality check. And if the Christian gospel comes to your heart, perhaps first of all, above everything else, it will deal with your falsehood. And you might like to think just this morning, am I false? Am I phony? Am I fake? Or am I for real? What could be more dreadfully false than to say this morning, I am a Christian, when I know I am not? What could be more false? I ask you, what could be more serious than to live in falsehood and say, I am a Christian? It's false to take the name of Christian and be a stranger to grace and mercy. It's false to say that you're a Christian and write it on one of those hospital forms and yet not know his forgiveness in your life. It's false to say you're a Christian and not trust in the blood of the Saviour upon the cross. It's false to say that you're a Christian and yet not really truly be a child of God. It's false to say you're a Christian and not to be born again by the Spirit of God. It's false to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit in your life as a deposit. It's just downright false to say that you're a Christian and not say at the same time, I am a new creature in Christ. Let's not play games. Let's not be those who are on the outside. We might not say that we're the dogs, the pariah. We're not those who are given to magic arts and to sexual immorality. And we're not those given to idolatry. But what about falsehood? Drop falsehood and come to reality. Well, the time's gone, as always. But I just draw your attention to the very last verses in this section so that you might just take note of a few things. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches, and so on it reads. The book of Revelation was given by Christ for his churches. So let the church love it and not consign it just to the back of the Bible and forget about it. There are one or two folk who have honestly told me that when I started this series, when I thought about preaching on it, they said to me, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know whether I'll be able to handle it. I don't know how good it will be to me. And each one in turn has come to me and said, it's been so good to me. The book of Revelation is for the churches. And of course, as you read on in the 17th verse, it is natural, it is obvious that the reading of the book of Revelation by the church will naturally say to the church, the Lord is coming again. The bride says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Of course they do. They read the book of the Revelation and they realize the Lord is coming again. The world can't go on. It will not go on forever. And the church says, come, Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thought that is. It will make the bride, the church of Christ, long for his second coming. But in conclusion, so as not to forget that the Lord's heart goes out in compassion and mercy still to the very end. I love that. The Lord holds out a hand continuously. There's never an end to his continuous grace and mercy to people who would listen to what he has to say. And so, can you hear what I'm saying this morning? Are you thirsty? Then, are you thirsty for answers? Then, are you thirsty for this? Are you thirsty for the love of God? The answer lies in the Lord himself. Come to him. Come to him. It echoes the Lord's words while he was on the earth. Come to me, all ye that are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. What an invitation. This is it. This is the invitation to everyone. There's no reason why anybody should not be a Christian. Don't tell me that you've got reasons why you're not a Christian. When it's presented like this, the Lord says, come to me. He invites you. This is the Lord of love. This is the Lord of life. This is God manifest in the flesh, giving his life for the sake of sinners. And so he says to everyone, come to me. Are you thirsty? This world won't satisfy your thirst. There's a free gift on the table. And it's the free gift of Christ himself, his life given for your life. Receive it. Come in faith, just like Abraham. Have faith in God. Surely I've dealt a blow forever in the minds of most of you regarding works. You can't believe ever again that there's a single work that you can ever do. No, what does the text say? The one who wishes can take the free gift of the water of life. It's a free gift. I leave it with you. I can't make anyone take it. But I pray that by the grace of God, a message like this will not leave anybody unconverted, anybody without the Saviour, that no one even would think about leaving this place without turning to the Lord. Well, may the Lord be merciful to each and every one of us and bless the great truth of his word to our hearts. Hope you'll all come next week and hear the last message on the book of Revelation. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the final hymn together in the green hymn book, the hymn number 426. 426, and we shall stand to sing. Heavenly Father, we understand, we realize that none will be prepared to hide themselves in Christ without a consciousness of their own sin. And so we ask you, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, give a consciousness of sin and give a conviction of that sin. Give an unwillingness to simply live with that sin, but to come to Christ, who alone can free us from its condemnation, from its guilt and from its power. Lord, be very gracious to us and make the word of God to live in each and every one of our hearts as we commit ourselves to your grace and favour. For, Lord, that is all that we can do, to throw ourselves upon the grace and favour of our God. And we do so most gladly this morning, committing ourselves to you with thankfulness and praise. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Amen.